Tonight we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 47 and read down to verse 50 of the text tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're thinking about the mystery kingdom parables. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have camped out on this particular chapter because we wanted to take our time with these parables and get a good grasp of them and understand what the Lord Jesus was saying exactly. And we're thinking about the seventh and final mystery tonight, the mystery of the dragnet and this parable that Jesus told. And he says in verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his eternal word to our hearts tonight. Well, as I say, we've come now to the seventh and final of these mystery kingdom parables, the parable of the dragnet. And if you have read this carefully, you'll realize the first four parables the Lord Jesus taught by the seaside. The last three he taught in the house to his disciples. And so the last three are really connected, the one to the other. The first of these is the parable of the hidden treasure, which speaks of God's dealings with Israel throughout the church age. The Lord Jesus came to Israel. He came onto his own, and his own received him not. And just like the hidden treasure, then they were buried in the world. They were dispersed among the nations. But at the end, he comes back and he purchases them, purchases the field, he buys the world, and his purpose is to draw ultimately the Jewish people back out of the world and into their homeland and under his rule. The second parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, speaks of the Lord's dealings with the church during this particular period of time between the first and second advents, between his first coming and his second coming. We know, of course, the Lord Jesus has been at work by his Spirit and by his word, saving men and women and bringing together us as the body of Christ under his headship. Now, Scripture tells us of a third parable, and we know from Scripture that there are three people groups in the world. 1 Corinthians 10:32 speaks of the Jew and the Gentile and the church of God. So if the hidden treasure is about God's people Israel, and the pearl of great price is about the church, then it stands to reason there's one people group that are yet unmentioned in this story, and that would be the Gentiles. So this is a parable about the greatest body of people upon the earth. You know, men divide Gentiles up into black and white and rich and poor and socialist, capitalist, and so on. But God doesn't do that. His division is much clearer than that, and we'll see that as we work through our message this evening. But the Jewish people, well, they make up literally 0.2% of the world's population. There's only 16 million Jews in the world. And you think about the focus of the world upon the Jewish people and upon Israel at this very hour. Isn't it quite remarkable that such a tiny, tiny minority of people on this planet draw so much attention to themselves? There's a reason for that. God is working through the nation of Israel and will work through the nation of Israel in these last days. He wants our attention to be upon that part of the world. The church, and I speak now of the true church, not just the wider group of Christendom, but the actual true body of Christ, those who believe, are also known as a little flock. There's very relatively few people who believe the things that we as born-again, Bible-believing Christians believe. And so we can't place a figure on how many there are, but we know it's a very small minority. Jesus refers to us as his little flock. And so the bulk of the people of the earth fall into that third category, the Gentiles. The vast majority of people sit under that umbrella. So this passage is speaking to us about the Gentile peoples of the world. What is God going to do with the Gentile peoples, with the greater bulk of people on this planet? What is his plan for them between his first coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, there's two aspects, two angles to this parable, and I want to treat each one of them separately this evening. And I want to say that, first of all, there's an evangelical element to this parable, but then also there's a prophetical element to this parable. Let's begin in verse 47 and think about the evangelical element of this parable. It says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind." Now, most of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They weren't farmers, they weren't bakers, they weren't builders or anything else. They may not have known very much about sowing seed. They may not have known very much about putting leaven inside bread, but they knew about fishing. And they knew about the sea, and they knew how to fish. And in Bible times, there were two different kinds of nets that were used by people in that region in the course of their business. If they were fishermen, there was a casting net. This is a small net. It's a bell-shaped net. If you've ever visited Israel and gone out on the Sea of Galilee, very often they will show you the casting of a bell net. The people who operate those tours very often do a display of how the net was cast from the boat in a bell net. That's a casting net. The other kind of net that was used is the one spoken of in this parable, the drag net. And it's much larger. It could cover as much as a square mile of water surface. And we would refer to this kind of fishing as trawling. So what would happen is you'd have a group of fishermen, they would spread out the drag net between two boats, and they would quite literally drop that net to the bottom of the sea, and they would drag it in toward the shoreline, and then there would be people there who would gather it in, and they would sort out the good fish from the bad fish, that which was edible from that which was inedible, that which was valuable from that which was worthless. Now you'll recall that when Jesus first met his disciples, he called them under the idea that they would someday be not fishers of fish, but fishers of men. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so this parable tonight really speaks to us about that. It speaks to us about the fishing of men. You see, in the scriptures, the sea is symbolic of the Gentile peoples. You'll find that, we'll not look there right now, but in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 20, it speaks about how the sea represents Gentile peoples, how that the disturbance at the seabed and all the muck and all the dirt that is thrown up there is emblematic of the Gentile nations and of their character and of their behaviors. And so this net is cast out into the sea, out into the Gentile world. It represents God's great gospel invitation. I hope we never grow weary in this church of casting the net, of preaching the gospel, of telling people they can be saved, of sharing with them about Calvary, of giving the invitation to come and to trust Christ and to find in him forgiveness and peace with God and reconciliation unto God. You know, some Christians, I'm sorry to say it, some Christians, whilst we are net casters, there are other Christians who are stone casters. All they do is throw stones at their neighbors. All they're doing is criticizing the lost and criticizing those they work with. And I'm sorry if you've met that kind of Christian. I'm not interested tonight in stone casting. If you're not a Christian, I don't expect you to behave as a Christian.
But if you are a Christian, I expect that you would be a net caster rather than a stone caster, that you'd be far more interested in bringing people to Christ than standing in judgment over others and condemning them in a pharisaical fashion. We've got to be careful about that. You know, the Bible calls us to be fishers of men, net casters. And so this gospel is a call that goes out into the entire sea of humanity, all over this province tonight, all over this nation of the United Kingdom, all over these British Isles, right throughout the world this day. People are proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling men and women to faith in Christ. And let me say to you tonight that there is none so high that this net cannot reach them, nor indeed is there anyone so low that this net cannot descend to them. None are so small but that the net cannot catch them, and none are so big that the net cannot wrap around them. I'm so glad tonight that the invitation of the gospel is a whosoever will invitation, that anybody can come and be saved. You know, the book of Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us just that, where Paul, writing to this man, Titus, says this: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," to all men. The Lord Jesus has come for all. The Bible says that he is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that God is willing to have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 reminds us that the Christian life and the Christian faith is not one that is monopolized by those who already believe, but is one that is offered to all. It reminds us that Christ died not just for a select few, but for every man who enters the world. It says he's the propitiation for our sins, we who are saved, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's the dragnet being thrown out. There it is, being pulled toward the shoreline. There is God calling you to be saved tonight. There's God saying you can get in. You can be part of this story. You can trust in Christ tonight. What a glorious invitation this is. The Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him," Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Get that? Your sins, my sins, he nailed to his cross. Your sins and my sins, he died for. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've come from. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter your life experience. Makes no difference your background or your education or your wealth or where you sit on a social ladder. Listen, Christ died for all. And you can come and be saved this very night. And that's the emphasis of this dragnet. That's the idea. It gathers in every kind. The gospel is as good for those who are up and coming as it is for those who are down and out. As we often say, it reaches from the uttermost to the guttermost. You know, it gathers in every kind. That's what you see in that parable. It says that the net was cast out and it brought in every kind of fish, that it gathered of every single kind. You know, I love that, that no one's excluded. The idea there is that every church ought to be a mixture of all kinds of people, of rich and of poor, of black and of white, of male and of female, of young and of old, or whatever mixture you care to add in there. That's what an ideal church ought to be. William Colgate, the founder of the toothpaste company, was a very strong Christian man, and on one particular occasion, his church was praying for their community, seeking the salvation of the Lord, and asking God to add to their number. Well, there was a poor woman in that church who had been attending for some time, and she put her trust in Christ, and she applied to become a church member. And some of those in the congregation who were looking down upon her decided that they would vote against her, that they wouldn't have her in their rather well-to-do church. And so they voiced opposition against her joining. And Colgate stood up, William Colgate stood up, and he said this: "We need to go back and remake our prayers." He says, "We've been praying for God to save sinners, but we need to specify what kind of sinners we want God to save." Well, I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus tells us he'll save every kind of sinner. Doesn't matter who you are. Let me tell you something. You're welcome at this church. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care who your father was or your mother was. I don't care if you've been in prison or out of prison. I don't care if you've committed adultery or not committed adultery. Here's the thing. You can be saved. I don't care what you've done. There's no sin that you can mention that I would say to you, listen, you can't be saved. You can be saved tonight. You can be forgiven. And I, as pastor of this church, will fight to my end to see that you are accepted by this body if such a thing should happen, that you should be saved and show signs of salvation and want to be baptized and want to join this church. Let me tell you something. I'll be your biggest defender. No, you can be in tonight. This net is cast out unto all peoples of the world. But I want you to notice that although every fish of every kind is included in the net, it doesn't say that every fish of every kind was kept. For some were cast away. It says, in which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So let me say to you tonight that the gospel is for everyone. That Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone is going to be saved. Some people, having heard the gospel message, will ultimately reject it and will be cast away from the Lord. There's the great evangelical invitation tonight. You can come and be saved. You don't have to remain in your sin. But I want you to notice a prophetical separation that takes place. Let's go to verse 48 and we'll read down to verse 50 again. It's just a short reading, of course. It says this, which when it was full, the dragnet was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, into boxes, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want you to notice that little phrase in verse 49, at the end of the world. You know, friends, I don't wish to be an alarmist, and I don't wish here to be someone who's putting frighteners under people. But I actually believe we're getting close to that place. I believe we're living in the last days. You know, as I sit down with people, I hear this over and over again. What in the world is happening? People ask me that question all the time. Just yesterday, I heard somebody say that very thing. You know, the world's going mad, people say. The world's going mad. It's completely changed. It's not like anything we've ever seen before. What do you think is happening? Let me tell you what I think is happening. The world is rushing headlong toward the judgment of Almighty God. That's what's happening. And Jesus speaks about this judgment that is to come. Now notice when this dragnet is applied, that this how this judgment takes place. Notice in verse 48, it says that this judgment takes place when the net is full. Which when it was full. You see, the net isn't going to be drawn to the shoreline of God's judgment until the net is full. Until the last person is saved. You see, I believe in the foreknowledge of God. I believe that God foreknew from before the foundation of the world who would be saved and who would not be saved. And he knew exactly how long it was going to take before the last person was in. And in grace and in patience and in long suffering, he's waiting for that one to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very last person in all of human history in this church age who will put their trust in Christ, he's waiting for that person to pray a prayer. And when they pray that prayer, the net is full. And that's it. God is done. God is finished with this planet. And as far as the peoples go and their opportunity for salvation goes. You know, Romans 11:25 puts it this way. A great prophetical chapter. It says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's what's happened to the Jewish people. They've rejected Christ and they're blind for a period of time. Listen to what it says. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until the last Gentile is saved. God is waiting for the last Gentile to come in. God is not going to act in judgment against this world until every believer is home and dry. And only when the net is full will Christ actually return, and will the Jews as a whole ultimately recognize their wrong and recognize their Messiah. Now, whilst it's true that the dragnet of evangelical work trawls all the way through church history, we have to acknowledge as the church of God that large swathes of this world remain untouched by the gospel. You know, if you speak to missionaries today, they will talk about the 1040 window. What are they talking about? They're talking about those lands that lie in that region of the globe between the 10th and 40th degree of latitude. Really along North Africa and into parts of Asia. And in those lands, you have what's called the 1040 window. It's sometimes referred to as the resistant belt. It's an area where the gospel has never really made an impact. It's the area where Buddhism reigns and Islam reigns and where Hinduism reigns. And about 5.53 billion people live in that particular section of the world. You know, that's all more than half the world's people live in that particular section of the globe, and they've been untouched by the gospel in 2,000 years. You see, here's the history of the church, and I'm sorry to say it as a Christian pastor, that we have failed wholesale in getting the gospel out. But there's coming a day, yet in the future, when every man, woman, and child will hear the gospel. You see, here's what's going to happen. Someday, very soon, I believe, the church is going to be called away. The church is going to be, we use the term raptured, snatched away, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be forever with the Lord. And there won't be a single Christian upon the earth. Now, that might make a lot of people very happy, because there's some people who would like to see no Christians upon the earth. But God isn't done with people who will be left behind. He still has a witness. And as you work through the prophetic scriptures, you find this witness comes in various forms. There are other means of evangelism rather than the church to declare the gospel. In Revelation chapter 7, you read about 144,000 Jewish servants of God who are sealed and protected during that period of time which we call the Great Tribulation period. This is the period of Antichrist's reign. The church will be gone. The Antichrist will rule. It's a time that will be a terrible time upon the face of the earth. Jesus says there was no time like it before, nor will there be any time like it after. He says it's just a time of the most awful and appalling judgment, and people will be living in fear. And in that respect, in the midst of all of this, God raises up 144,000 evangelists. Now, I want you to listen to what the Bible says of these men. It says, "And I heard the number of them," Revelation 7:4, "which were sealed." They were protected from the persecution of Antichrist. "And there were sealed 144,000. Listen to what it says, "of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And it goes through the various tribal groupings. And you get to verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." They're worshiping the Lord. Where did this mighty group of people come from? They came from tribulation. How did they get saved during the tribulation? They got saved because God raised up a mighty army of Jewish evangelists working from the land of Israel who will declare the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in earth's darkest hour. There's a great revival coming to this planet. I want you to know that. You see, God is always interested in the souls of men. And really what we're doing as a church largely is we're throwing out the bell net. We're winning a few here and a few there. But God, when he gets to the end, calls this mighty Jewish army to bring in the dragnet. Here's your dragnet. See, you ever wonder why the world's focus is on Israel? Why is the devil so mad against Israel? You know, you've got people out marching against Israel who should know better. The only democratic nation in the Middle East. The only free nation in the Middle East. The only nation that allows you liberty, the only nation that allows you to vote, whether you're Jew or Christian or Muslim, the only nation that will let you join their army, whether you're Jew or Christian or Muslim, the only nation that will let you be part of their parliament in the Middle East, whether you're Jew or Christian or Muslim. You say, why in the world is everybody against them? Because the devil's mad at them. Because he knows. He knows. In the end, that's where God's focus is. That's where God's focus is. And out of that tiny little strip of land that is causing the world so much trouble tonight, in 0.2% of the population of the world, God is going to pull together 144,000 Jewish believers who will declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and will tell the whole world to prepare for the kingdom that is to come. Not only that, but in Revelation chapter 11, we read of two miraculous supernatural witnesses. We read of two men who have been calling down fire from heaven during this period. It says in Revelation chapter 11 that I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not on the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's Antichrist, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. These two are going to minister from Jerusalem. They're going to die in the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be rejoiced over in their deaths. It says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, there's your Gentiles, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, listen, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. You see what God is doing here? He's getting the world's attention. He puts right there in the capital city of Israel these two supernatural witnesses. Now, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but I believe these two quite simply are Elijah and Moses. They represent the law and the prophets. And God is going to bring these two Old Testament witnesses back to life. He's going to allow them to witness to the Jewish people from Israel during the Great Tribulation period. People are going to hate them. Why? People don't want to hear the gospel. You might be here tonight and you don't want to hear the gospel. You may be sitting at home listening with some believer in your family thinking, I wish they had turned this rubbish off. You don't want to hear the gospel. It'll be no different during the tribulation. People will resist the gospel. And the Bible says if you come at them, they have the power to actually cast fire out of their mouths. You know, there's people who say the book of Revelation is an historical book. Well, show me this in history. Show me two men who did this in history. Show me two men who called down fire from heaven in history. Show me, I'm talking about church history. Show me two men in church history who were able to turn the waters into blood. They never existed. Not in all of 2,000 years, but they'll come someday. God will get the attention of the world. And his purpose is to cast out the dragnet. His purpose is to draw men to the shore. His purpose is to offer grace to all. To say, look, the time is up. The hour is dawning. Christ is going to come. You need to be saved. But he's not even done yet. For if you turn to Revelation 14 and verses 6 and 7, you see some other witnesses. In this chapter you read of three angels who go out to declare the everlasting gospel. And verse 6 says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth, and to every, notice, nation and kindred and tongue and people. There's your Gentiles. Every nation, every kind of person, every language group, every people group. This angel is coming, and he's going to preach the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Notice his message. Fear God, he says. Get ready for judgment, he says. Worship him. He says, put away all these notions that anyone other than he made heaven and earth and the sea. You see, we're living in a time where people think that the world, the earth, the universe emerged out of nothing without any force behind it, that somehow or other there were a mass of gases and billions of years ago that came together and exploded and threw all the planets into space. Nobody explains where the gases came from. Nobody explains who ignited the explosion. Nobody explains who set the laws in place that would cause all of these planets to suddenly emerge. Nobody explains these things. This is the mystery of secular religion. This is the mystery of atheism, the idea that you came from a monkey. What a nonsense this is. Listen, you were created by God. Every cell in your body, they call it a simple cell. You want to go and check how simple those cells are. They're not nearly as simple as the people who try to suggest that you came from monkeys are. They're very complex, actually. Extraordinarily complex. They're put together by a genius mind. You have millions of them in your body. God says, listen, I've had enough of this evolution stuff. You angels, you get out there, declare the everlasting gospel. Tell them that Christ came and died and was buried and rose again the third day for them. And tell them to fear me rather than fearing man. And tell them, by the way, while you're there, that they should worship me as the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This is God's final call. God is going to judge the Gentile nations, but not without opportunity. You see, at the end of the tribulation comes the judgment of the nations. We don't have time to get into that tonight. There's a series of judgments that occur, and one of those is the judgment of the nations. It occurs when Jesus actually comes down to earth. As he comes and puts his feet upon the Mount of Olives, he sends out his angels to judge the nations. And he's going to separate at that point the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate at that point the sheep from the goats. He's going to make a difference. There will be a great separation in that day. It won't be the morally good who are the people who are saved, or the heavenly morally bad necessarily who are going to hell. It's the saved and the lost. There are sheep and there are goats. There's the just and the unjust. And when Christ comes with his saints and with his angels, he's coming to judge this world in righteousness. So you get to the end of the tribulation period. The church is gone. But here comes the 144,000. Here comes the two witnesses. Here comes the three angels declaring the everlasting gospel. God is giving you chance after chance after chance to be saved. He's giving men one opportunity, one last opportunity at grace. But when it's done, he comes. And the last person's in. He comes. And he says, okay, let's sort this out. Sheep, goats, wheat, tares, believers, unbelievers, saved, lost. That's how it's going to happen. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. And here's what I want you to see. Let's go back to Matthew 13. I want you to see that when this happens, it will be final. Notice the wording of the Lord, verse 49. So shall it be. Notice those little words. They're very simple words. So shall it be. So shall what be? So shall it be that there will be gathered into the good into vessels, but the
but the bad will be cast away. So shall it be at the end of the world. It is final. There's no time now for appeal. There's no loopholes. There's no fancy lawyers that will be there to work through the small print of contracts to get you off the hook. There's no way that you're going to pull back from this. It's too late. You see, when you think about it, friends, I want you to think about this. The devil has some success at convincing people there's no hell. He's also even convinced some people there's no heaven. But the best lie the devil whispers in the most ears is not that there's no hell or there's no heaven. It's that there's no hurry. There's the greatest lie. You can take your time. Listen, you may be here as a young person tonight. Say, I got plenty of time for this. I can get saved in 40, 50 years from now. I'll get saved in my deathbed. What a fool you are, young person. Let me tell you, you've no guarantee you're even going to have a deathbed. Christ may come before you even live out your days. In fact, my guess is he is going to come before you live out your days. No, listen. Some believe there's no hell, and some believe there's no heaven, but the worst of all are those who believe there's no hurry. And when Christ comes in that day, there's no more chance, there's no more hope. There's a hope for you tonight. There's a hope for you to get in tonight. You could be saved tonight. But when Jesus comes, if you're not saved, there's no hope. You're done for. It'll be final when he comes. It'll be fair when he comes. You know, God doesn't make any mistakes. He knows who's saved and who's lost. He knows who's wheat and who's tares. He knows who's a sheep and who's a goat. You know, when the books are open, the records will be made clear. Dragged to the shore will be the good fish, those who believed, and the bad fish, those who didn't believe. They'll be brought in for harvest. You know, the wheat will be separated from the cheat, the tares. And you know, some people, they come along the churches and they have the pastor's food, and some people have the church's food, and some people have their family food, and we all believe that you're a Christian, and we might accept you as a Christian. You may even be a member of the church. You may have been baptized and all the rest of it. But listen, if you're not a Christian, you ought to understand this. You might well fool me. You might well fool this congregation. You might well fool your family. But nobody fools God. Nobody fools God. You're not pulling the wool over his eyes. Are you kidding yourself? No, you better make it real. You better be sure and get saved. Don't you think you're going to go to heaven holding on to your father's shirt tail or your mother's apron strings? Well, you go to heaven by way of the blood of Christ and no other way. If you don't trust in Jesus, you don't go to heaven at all. That's the long and the short of it. Listen to me. There's going to be some people in heaven we didn't expect to see, but there'll be some people missing that we did expect to see. An old poem, it goes like this. I dreamed death came the other night and heaven's gate swung wide. With kindly grace, an angel fair beckoned me inside. And there to my astonishment stood folks I'd known on earth. Some I'd judged and labeled as unsaved of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. There'll be people there that we don't expect to see. And there will be some people missing that we did expect to see. But God knows the difference. He knows the difference. It will be final when he judges the world. It'll be fair when he judges the world. And it will be fearful when he judges the world. Look at verse 50 of this chapter. And it says, and he shall cast them, the wicked, he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, friends, people say God is too good. Jesus is too good to cast anybody into hell. If you believe that, and then you read this verse, you realize what you're saying? You're saying that Jesus is a liar. Because he's told you here there shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Now, either that's true or it's not true. If you say it's not true, then Jesus is a liar, and I'd be very careful about calling Jesus a liar. No, it's true. Death is not annihilation. Death is separation from this body, from this world, and ultimately from God forever if you're not a believer. Let's look at Revelation 21 and verse 8, and we'll conclude with this one verse, because the Lord Jesus wants us to understand this. It's far better that you know this now than you discover it later. It's far better that you hear it from me than you hear it from the lips of God in judgment. It's far better that you have a chance to respond today than have no chance to respond then. Notice verse 8 of chapter 21 of Revelation. As we get to the end of the book and it brings eternity into view, it says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There it is. That's the end you face if you're not a Christian. You see, if you're born once, you die twice, physically and spiritually. But if you're born twice, you're born again, you die only once physically, and you go to be with the Lord. Concluding this parable, Jesus then says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" The word "understood" literally means to put together. He says, "These parables I've told you, from the parable of the sower to the parable of the dragnet, have you understood them? Have you put all the pieces together? Do you figure out what I'm trying to tell you about how the kingdom is going to, how it's going to look from this point on?" These are not disconnected stories. They're one glorious whole. They're telling the story of history in advance, of the church in advance. And amazingly, the disciples said that they did understand in verse 51. Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things? Have you put it all together?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Hey, Lord. You know, I doubt that they really did put it all together. They anticipated the kingdom of heaven for sure, but not in its mystery form. They knew it would be a righteous kingdom, the Bible teaches that, but not that it might also include evil. They knew that what they were doing would have small beginnings, but they had no idea that it would emerge into a great papist church that would be infested with every kind of filthy manifestation of evil. They knew Israel was God's peculiar treasure, but they didn't know that the treasure was about to be hidden. They knew nothing of the pearl, the church. That was a mystery hid from them. And they knew nothing of our global outreach. And all these unknowns would become clear as time marched on. Back during, I think it was the Kuwait War, the U.S. Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld once famously said this about American strategy. He said, "There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know." Now, that's a bit of a riddle. It actually makes sense when you think about it. But the reporters were left scratching their heads going, "We don't know what you're talking about." And I think that's where the disciples were. I think they basically answered along the same vein. "Lord, there's some things we know and there's some things we don't know and there's some things we don't know that we don't know and there's some unknowns that are still unknown." And they just couldn't quite figure it out. Well, listen, I'm not saying to you tonight that we know everything. But the one thing I do know, and I know for absolute sure, is that time is running out for you and Jesus is coming again. That's the one thing I know. That someday the trumpet is going to sound. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And those of you who are left behind will be left behind to face the great tribulation period, to face the judgment of God and the rule of Antichrist. Let me ask you tonight, are you ready if the Lord should come? Are you prepared to meet your God? There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Do you know that you're saved tonight and saved for sure? Do you know that you're a child of God? You know, in 1914, when the famous Titanic ocean liner sank, all classes of people were on board that ship. Wealthy people, famous people, highly educated people, privileged people, as well as illiterate people and poor people who were housed down by the steerage. But a few hours later, after the disaster was announced, when they posted the passenger list of the Cunard office on the Cunard office in New York, there was only two categories listing the names of those passengers. On one side it said lost, on the other side it said saved. Now listen to me. That's how God sees humanity. You're either lost or you're saved. That's the long and short of it. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Tell me tonight, do you have the Son? Is Jesus your Savior? When the Lord comes and there's a separation between the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, on which list will your name appear? Saved or lost? May God help you tonight to make a decision for Christ.